It's time now for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. You'll hear various Bible teachers as guests, and you'll also have an opportunity to voice your thoughts. We record every Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Join the conversation next week. Visit truthrestoration.com to find out how. Now, let's jump into today's study.
Hello, thanks for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. If you are listening on the radio and you'd like to join us next time, contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. We'd love to hear your feedback. We'd love to have you join us on the calls. We record on Wednesdays, and again, we'd love to hear from you. So truthrestoration.com is the website. Today is a very special broadcast. We have the opportunity to have one of my favorite Bible teachers back on with us. And that's from the Wild Branch Ministry, Brad Scott. Hey, Brad, thank you very much. It's always great to have you back on the call with us.
Yeah, it's wonderful. I'm honored to be back with you all again.
Good deal. Well, hey, to start out, would you be up for opening this up in prayer, Brad?
Sure, absolutely. Father, as always, we just lay these kind of things into your hands, and that the main focus and the goal of everything that we're going to do, all of us, is to glorify you. We may have our different ways sometimes, different perspectives, but our goal is to lift you up to a lost world, to a dark world, lift you up into the nations. We thank you for your presence with us, and we give you all the glory in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, super. Well, so today, the general format, what we're thinking is to maybe take the first 20, 30 minutes or so, and I'd love to have you talk maybe for 10 or 15 minutes, Brad, about your book, Gifts from the Bridegroom. And just kind of give for those that are kind of intrigued with that, and I'd love to get the overview of that if you're up for that, and then we can maybe open it up at that point for some questions specifically about that, and then also continue on with some other topics in about a half an hour or so.
Sure, whatever comes up after that, it's fine with me.
Perfect.
The book you're referring to, as a matter of fact, it slips my mind right now. There is a subtitle to the book, and for the life of me, we just always call it that, and so I can't remember what the subtitle of the book is, but it involves the restoration. Of course, I believe that's the word that you said earlier with respect to this broadcast.
Yeah.
And generally, it's the focus, the title, culminates. It culminates with that. Majority of the first part of the book, it's something that wouldn't surprise you, Cole. That's something that's kind of a natural part of my ministry anyway, and that's my position, that everything in our Bible, all the words, the meanings of the words, are revealed in the natural things of creation, and that the natural creation multiplies after like kind, except for one entity, and that is man. And that's why I believe that the Father did not take his words and hand it over to men to be able to pass down from one generation to the next. Instead, he embedded it in all of the rest of the biological creation that is not endowed with choice. And that from the very beginning, in the phrase, "and men began," we have a repetition of that idea, that every time man starts something, within a few weeks, he manages to mess it up. Because man is endowed with choice, and man can get up in the morning and say, "I'm not going to multiply after like kind. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do." And so Father was smart enough not to give his word to people like that. And so the whole natural creation testifies of especially the end times as well. Now, we are in the midst of something called restoration, which is just another way of saying from a scientific point of view, the laws of like kind, and that genetics and the laws of like kind is basically what restoration is all about, that the Father can create something a certain way in the beginning, but men can come along and corrupt it, mutate it, add things to it, take things away from it. They can create a mutation that can multiply after itself, and then over time, most of us in the end times are looking at the mutation rather than what it originally looked like. And so because of that very fact, the Father has to be in the business of restoration, because his word, particularly in Isaiah, seven times in the book of Isaiah, tells us that the end is revealed out of the beginning. And so therefore, in order to be faithful to that, in order for that to be a true statement, after men mess things and corrupt things, the Father has to restore it. So we are in the midst of restoration. This book is specifically written to address the topic of the gifts of the Spirit, which are, you know, the ones I'm talking about are the ones listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the fact that we don't get to choose as his people which things in this restoration we're going to restore and which things we are not. I mean, most of the people who are in this walk and have been in this walk for a long time, or even a short time, would probably agree that the restoration of the Sabbath is a pretty good thing. You know, we like the idea of actually resting on the day the Father told us to rest, and actually resting, you know, rather than just say we're going to rest and then go to the football game or whatever. And there's a whole lot of people that would probably agree that the festivals, and they're kind of a hoot, right, Cole?
Yeah.
especially the one at the end of the year. And those are just such a wonderful thing to take the opportunity to celebrate, and not only just being obedience to keeping it, but also seeing the revelations of end-time prophecies in the keeping of the feast, not just talking about the feast, but actually keeping the feast. There's things you can see biblically that you wouldn't see just by talking about the festivals. But at the same time, there's a lot of people in this walk that would say, well, you know, I'm fine with those things. This is just two examples. But I'm not – that gifts of the Spirit stuff, that's Christian stuff. That's as a matter of fact, some even narrow it down to that's only Pentecostal Christian stuff. And probably when we talk about the gifts, it's the last two gifts that cause that kind of a reaction. I don't think most Bible students have a problem with all problem at all seeing the first seven gifts in the Tanakh. Being exercised, miracles, wisdom, so that's all over the place. Nobody has much of a doubt about that. But it's the last two. You know, traditional Christians do the same thing with the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are okay except for the middle one. There's always something. You know, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't want this, I don't want that. You know, and we've got this in the Messianic walk as well. We got people running around teaching that all of the law was done away with. Other people saying none of the law was done away with. Other people saying only everything but the Noahide laws were done away with respect to us non-Israelites. And now we have a new thing out there. It's not actually new, but now it's teaching that everything before Exodus chapter 25, and they even have a verse narrowed down. I think it's verse 7 or 8, or excuse me, 24. Exodus chapter 24, I believe 7 or 8. Before that is for everybody, and everything after that, until you get to the New Testament, is for the Jews only. So, and then we have a teaching out there that you can obey the commandments if you want to, and you don't have to obey the. No wonder everything's such a mess in the world, is because we all, they're just, and because of the internet mostly. We have these various kinds of things. It's just the nature of men, that "and men began" thing I started out with. It's the nature of men to cherry pick, to pick and choose. Man has done that from the very beginning. These things I want to do, these things I don't want to do. And so I guess the book leads up to dealing with the physics of the universe and culminating with the gifts of the Spirit, how they're being restored, why I think they're being restored. I think it would be a bit naive of us to think that traditional religious Western systems, notice I didn't say the C word, but traditional Western religious systems have corrupted a lot of things, but they haven't corrupted those things. And so I go through example after example of that. But two of the things that I want to focus here on this first 20 or 25 minutes, what do you say is going to be for an overview of the book? And that is the things in the Bible, the Word of God, is just like the creation that came forth from the Word of God. Once again, we're talking about genetics and the law of like kind. The Father, with everything living, now I'm not going to talk about the non-living things right now, you know, like rocks and pencils or whatever, but actually pencils used to be living, but rocks. But just the living things, all living things. The Bible tells us that the Word of God framed the worlds and all that's in it. And many times in the Psalms, it tells us that he, by his spirit, by his breath, by his word, they use all those synonymous terms to express what brought the creation into existence. And so every living thing in the creation operates the same way. There's something within whatever it is to make another one, however you want to state that, Cole, that whether it be seeds or spores or different kinds of entities, the Father's placed within everything living the ability to reproduce after itself, and that's why plants, animals, and people are all given the exact same commandment in the beginning, to be fruitful and to multiply. And so it should be no coincidence that when we read about the Word, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God, and I'm going to quote probably the New American because I think the King James uses the word quick. And a lot of modern people don't relate to something being quickened as much as they do just living. And so I think the NAS says the Word of God is living and powerful. And so that word living there is zoe, which is, you know, where we get zoology from, and it's dominantly translated, along with bios and words like that, in the Greek to express something living, alive. But it's not only alive, it's not only living, the word is, but it's energy. It's energeo. That word powerful is energeo in the Greek, which is, of course, where we get our English word energy from. And so everything we understand about living things, and we can even draw that out to non-living, but like I said, we'll lay that aside for right now. Everything we understand about living things works the same way that the Word of God does. Everything living is everything that produces is living, and it's full of energy. So the Word of God is living, and it's basically energy. Hmm. And so with that in mind, the Word of God is going to reproduce after itself because it's living, just like everything else does. So the Word of God will never contradict the Word of God. It will always produce the same information because we're dealing with genetics. Now, there's going to be a variety within a kind. We're familiar with those terms, variety within a kind. But it's still the same seed and the same word. And so that's the first thing I wanted to highlight, was that everything living multiplies its kind, and when it's mutated, it has to be restored in order to sustain entropy in the universe. The second thing that I wanted to mention before we go into any discussion about it,
yeah,
is that humans have a tendency to draw conclusions many times. All of us do it, by the way. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody or saying, well, you know, I don't do this, just everybody else does, kind of a thing. We're all guilty of sometimes drawing, you know, these widespread conclusions based upon very little information.
Yeah.
For example, and some of us can't see something right in front of our face, and others don't see it because they weren't looking for it in that form. And we've talked in the past, Cole, about how generally Western cultures think in terms of form, what something looks like. And Eastern cultures, primarily Hebrew, thinks more in terms of function, what is it is supposed to do. And so many times, let me give you two examples. We look up the word C-H-U-R-C-H. And I'll let everybody register in the mind as they spell that out. We look that up in a trusty Strong's Concordance, and we don't see the word C-H-U-R-C-H in our Old Testament, so we conclude there is no church in the Old Testament. We look up the word apostles, and that doesn't show up in the Old Testament in our Strong's when we look it up in the English. And so we assume there are no apostles, that the church is a New Testament concept, and that the apostles are a New Testament concept, and that speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues or some of those things are also a New Testament concept, because we look the English up and we don't see it in the Old Testament. Conclusion, it isn't there. And to best illustrate this, a few years ago now, Carol and I, we live in Utah. We're not like you Californians where we can just go a little bit west and go out in the ocean.
Yeah.
We're landlocked here, and what lake we do have, nobody wants to swim in it. the Salt Lake, obviously. You never see anybody. You never see a boat. You never see a bird land on it. You never see, like, the most godforsaken lake on the whole planet. But nonetheless, when we want to enjoy the sea and the waters, we many times we'll go to the East Coast. We like the Atlantic and the Caribbean, and so we'll go to Georgia. And so the last time we went, it rained. We were there a week, and it rained like every single day, nonstop raining, day in, day out. One night, we went with her sister and her husband, The four of us, and one night we were going out to dinner, and we'd all get down in the car, and Carol says, well, I forgot to get my umbrella. So she runs back up to the condo, and 10 minutes later or something, she comes back, and we go, what in the world took you so long? And besides that, where's your umbrella? And she said, well, I know it was on the bed. I know I put that umbrella on the bed. And if you know my wife, then she's the kind of person, if she says she put it there and it ain't there, it's my fault. But that's another story. But the point being is that we went on. It was unusual for her to do something like that. So we went out for the rest of the evening. We came back. And, you know, I'm the first one to get out of the car. I make a mad dash upstairs to vindicate myself. And I open the bedroom door, and there is the umbrella all spread out in all its glory right in front of God and everybody, right there on the bed. And so she comes in and she sees this, and of course she's just, you know, beside herself. And then we began to talk a little bit, because both of us had secular, you know, higher institutions of education as well, and particularly her. And so we both had taken psychology courses, and there's this little thing called, and I can't remember the name of it right now, there's a term for it, where it comes in kind of two kinds. You can look right at something and not see it, even though you're looking right at it. This happens to me at conferences a lot. Somebody says, well, how come you didn't talk to me? You know? And, well, you looked right at me. You know what I mean? You ever had something like that happen?
Yeah.
Looked right at me. I mean, well, I can, with 1,000 people at a conference, I can look right at somebody and still not see them. But the other nuance of that is that, and I believe that there is a story on the internet in which you can get on Wikipedia or things like that, which is not a very trusted place, but nonetheless, very similar to this, in which the pilgrims landed their ships in the harbors, and the natives didn't even see the ships in the harbor. Three or four humongous ships in the harbor, and they didn't even see them. It was like, because it was so beyond their comprehension that they didn't even see it there. It wasn't in some – so they were used to looking at something when they went out in the harbor. And so the idea is that it was not in that form, because what she expected to see, Cole, was the umbrella folded up with this little, you know, nylon sleeve or whatever over the top of it. That's what she came into the bedroom looking for. But because it wasn't in that form, as a matter of fact, you would think it was the other way around. It was actually opened. But it didn't matter. She was looking for that umbrella, and that umbrella actually was there. Even though she didn't see it, it just wasn't in the form in which she was looking for it. And so because of Western thinking, we have a tendency to think the same thing about the relationship between the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, and the New Testament, particularly when it comes to gifts, all of the gifts. And so therefore, many times it can be there, but we don't see it because we're not used to looking at it in that form. I know there's a lot of theologians that draw erroneous conclusions about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament because of the occasions of it, or the infrequent occasions of it in the English of Holy Spirit. And compared to the New Testament, it is much more infrequent in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. But most of the time that word is translated, it's not translated as Spirit, certainly not translated as Holy Ghost. It's translated as wind or the breath. Is wind or is breath, because that's the concrete meaning, and Hebrew is going to focus more on that. The only reason why you see it much more in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament is because of the Gnostic culture at the time. The Gnostic culture that Paul and all the other writers are dealing with is where most of the Jews who had mixed among the nations and the nations themselves were coming out of. And so they were made separate. When the New Testament talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, we know from the prophecies that there were those who were, you know, the Orthodox, practicing the orthodoxy of Judaism in the first century under the Pharisees and Sadducees and the various, there were some 50 different Jewish sects in the first century. Under the 50 different Jewish sects in the first century. But there was a good many of Yehudim who, over time, through their ancestors, had mixed among the other nations. And so they had to come out from among the nations, just like the non-Israelites, which we sometimes call Gentiles, and had to come out of their religious systems, where most of them were in some form of Gnosticism. And Gnostic in the Gnostic system, there's no concept of spirit in a believer's, one who follows that system's life. Spirit was not something for this earth. It was rarely talked about because this earth was basically just dualism, a soul and body. So everybody that belonged to the Zoroastrianism and some of the various other religions were under this dualistic concept that we are just soul and body, and therefore anything spiritual was only entertained by the gods. And there were various gods, hundreds and hundreds of gods in these systems. And so in those systems, that was the only concept of spirit. And so therefore, Paul and Yeshua and the other writers focus heavily on the fact that according to the word of God, you are inhabited and dwelt by his spirit in you. Well, that was a totally foreign concept to all the converts. As a matter of fact, because they went to the various gods for various things. In other words, you didn't go to the goddess you didn't go to Thor for love and things of that nature, and you didn't go to the goddess of love for wars and thunder and things like that. Each god has its various gifts to give to you. Well, that's the reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians starts out by saying, now there are different administrations of gifts, but the one and same spirit. That's why Paul starts out addressing that, is because he teaches the people to us, according to the word of God, according to the scriptures, there's only one spirit, there's only one Father, only one body, and only one baptism. You know the things that Paul says, because that totally contradicted the systems there. He said that. That's the Bible, a good portion of the book also talks about the fact that there is a bride, whether you believe the bride is all of the body or the bride is just the closest part to Yeshua of the body. Either way, that whole concept of the bride is that in the latter day, she should be picking out her wedding dress. She should be choosing her makeup and talking to her girlfriends and her mother about what hairstyle she's going to have if we're that close. So while the world's going to H-E double toothpicks in a handbag, the bride is not. And part of that restoration is the restoration of the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, now that's basically the overview.
Okay. Well, very good. Well, I have a couple questions. Before I open it up, I'm gonna fire a couple of them off. One of them, just the last minute there, you mentioned the bride, and then what are your thoughts? Because I know there are teachings, and I've heard some teachings and views out there that, only those that are closest to him are the bride, but then I've considered that a little bit. I've looked at some other options. I don't really have a strong opinion on it, but I am real curious to see what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I have an opinion that leans one direction more than the other. I lean much more toward the pick because, I'm an in-the-beginning guy, and so I go in the beginning, and I see Yeshua's title as the last Adam. Yeshua's called the last Adam, and one of the reasons he's called that is so... it doesn't make any sense if there wasn't a first Adam. So the whole idea of the first Adam is he brought death in the world. The whole idea of the last Adam is he restores that. So we don't pay the penalty of death, which is why Yeshua hung on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, not to rid us of the Torah. But the idea is because of what Adam did, that he's called the last Adam. Because the first Adam, so we all understand that Yeshua is the body. When we talk about the body of Messiah or the body of Christ, we all know we're talking about Yeshua, the one that died on the tree 2,000 years ago. And so I'm going to submit to you that the first Adam was also seen as a body, and his body was laid down, and his bride was removed from him. And so with that in mind and some other places that have convinced me over the years that the bride is not all of the body of Messiah. Now, we're talking about weddings and things. We're talking about a wedding just to give you another example, where there's a groom and a bridegroom seated in typical ancient weddings and still today in a special spot in a wedding. And the bridegroom's not marrying just anybody out in the audience. And he's not marrying the groomsmen some marriages is marrying the groomsman. What am I saying? But he's not marrying the other people in the party. He's marrying one person, and she's set apart from the rest of them. And so these wedding images and the parables, for example, we have guests and we have the friend of the bridegroom. We have other people other than, and they're at the wedding. It's just that they're not part of the bride. That's my opinion, for what it's worth.
Very good.
Yeah. I lean one direction or the other, but when I say that, that means obviously if abundant, overwhelming evidence that would throw out all of that stuff, because I know there's a couple of things that make you think, well, maybe it is the whole body, but then when people bring up things like that, generally they're saying, well, gee whiz, the 97 points you just made before are all thrown out because I found one example.
Yeah.
You know, where it doesn't mean that's the way humans think. It's just, particularly Americans. You know, I can spend 4 hours presenting one point after another about something. Everybody secretly agrees, and then somebody finds one passage, and for some reason, that passage, if you will, trumps.
Right.
Hate to use that word to Californians. Trumps all the other passages. And same thing with books, if I can just add one more little thing. Because a lot of times, because of the internet, you know, we're discovering books that, you know, buried somewhere, hidden somewhere, that reveal things that are extra biblical that we never knew, and that should have been part of the Bible, and this should have been part of the Bible, and we found this, and we found that, and all of a sudden everything's thrown out. In our education system, the same thing has been happening for a long time now, where people have been accusing the old books that we had back in the 40s, oh, I wasn't alive in the 40s, but the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, you know, that taught us that Columbus came to America on the Nina, Pinta, the Santa Maria, and these ships, that was all nonsense, that America is evil, and so we're replacing them with new books these days. And it's just amazing to me that someone can find something new that nobody ever saw before, read about before, and all of a sudden, all the ones that we've relied on, like the Bible in its 66 books, in its current canonical form, all of a sudden gets all thrown out the window. When I would ask the reverse question, suppose, Cole, that you were raised on one of these books that somebody has found all your life, that nobody ever saw, and you were raised all your life on that book, and all of a sudden somebody found a Bible. Would you throw out all those things in favor of the Bible, if you see what I mean? I don't think so. If you're raised on all these new history books that we have in our school systems, but then somebody found buried somewhere a history book that you and I read in the 50s, would they all of a sudden jump over that just because it's new and something, and everybody jump over to that side? It's we're a finicky, fickle people.
Yeah.
All of us. By the way, okay.
For sure. No, absolutely. I am curious to see if anybody has any other questions. I have one other one that I'm just curious to, if you could just maybe spend a minute on, and that is, you mentioned a little bit ago about speaking of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then something about the need for restoration or the restoration of these gifts. And so my question is, would you say that over the last couple thousand years, there has been kind of a lacking of those gifts, maybe until recent times? Or do you think that is true? Is that the case?
It's historical. That even Pentecostals will admit. It's just the reason why is different from the people who think they've been done away with, whatever. The reasoning that they give for that is different, but the reality is the same. About the middle of the 3rd century A.D., because you read all kinds of material up until about the 3rd century into the 4th century A.D., and you can read lots of instances of the expression of all of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then basically as far as literature goes or available documentation goes, it is true that around 300 to 400 A.D., these things were less and less and less, and then basically as far as they're being demonstrated, it was basically about early 1900s, Azusa Street and some revivals in Ireland and places like that, and all of a sudden, coming into the 20th century, here they are back again. But we also know that during that same period of time is when all the polemics, all the arguments, all the debates, you know, Origen and Trifo and those had all their debates, and confusion started to creep in about that time. And the Bible says where there is strife and contention, there will be confusion. And so I believe the reason why they because you're when you get into the third and fourth century, you're on the cusp now of the Dark Ages. I mean, you're getting close to that period of time that we ostensibly call the Dark Ages, and because of the presence of, quite frankly, the Catholic Church and the beginnings of the Catholic Church. And none of this stuff was, all this stuff was basically thrown out. Everything focused on the priest and Mary, you know, the whole history of that. And so, but the short answer to your question is, yes, there was a definitive period of time, three or four centuries into the Common Era, they were just not as demonstrative. They were still around. They just weren't as demonstrative as they are today.
Okay, it's a good time to take a quick break. Pause for just a moment. I just want to remind you, if you're listening and you'd like to join us in the conversations live, we'd love to have you, and we'd love to hear your feedback. You can contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. We've been talking with Brad Scott from the Wild Branch Ministry, and we're talking about his book, latest book called Gifts from the Bridegroom. And you can get information about him and the resources that he's provided. He's got tons of information on the website, wildbranch.org. And it is time now to jump into some questions. So if you're on the line here and you have some questions for Brad regarding any of the things that we've been discussing and talking about, now is a great time. So go ahead and fire away.
Hey, Sean, how's it going?
Hey, how are you?
Doing good, brother. I'm just interested in this idea of the Holy Spirit not moving. So you're basically saying that because there's no written recording of any of these types of events, like let's say the same types of events that happened at Azusa Street here in America, right? And that was the turn of the century outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that basically spread like wildfire across the U.S. Same type of thing like you recorded happened in Ireland and Scotland. Same type of thing happened in South America, and specifically in Chile. Same type of thing happened where this Pentecostal thing, where people weren't even connected to each other, were experiencing the same thing. So, right. I mean, it seems like... on paper, and I know what you're saying, you know, is on paper, you can kind of see the dwindling out of these types of things. Second, third, fourth century, you know, it's getting less and less as these things being recorded, and then like nothing through the Dark Ages. And then all of a sudden, turn of the century, say late 1800s, early 1900s, there's this spread of this happening, which is now recorded again. So, I mean, that's the primary support of your thesis, correct?
Well, my point, if you were to ask me what I think about it, I mean, I'm conceding the fact that as far as documentation is concerned, it dwindled during those period of times. But there's reasons for that. One of them I gave with the Dark Ages, coming over from England, the primary sect that came over of the pilgrims that came over from England were not of what we call a Pentecostal background. And so it really wasn't until America had been established for about 100 years or so where you have an explosion, particularly in the middle 1800s. Now, some of that explosion of different denominations in America would also include, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and things of that nature. But in the mid-1800s into the late 1800s, there was an explosion of denominations around. And so America was no longer dominated by, you know, a handful of denominations, of which most did not carry that doctrine. And so I'm only suggesting that it's because of strife and contention in various doctrines that something that was designed for God's people from the very beginning, as far as documentation, is not widespread at that time. But that doesn't mean it wasn't widespread. It just means because of the control of a handful of denominations, that's basically the documentation that we have. So it's hard to gather evidence to someone, you know, from the 1600s when there wasn't as much documentation as there is now. Does that make sense, Sean?
Yeah, no, absolutely. I was just trying to be, you know, clear, because again, you know, I've talked about this in smaller circles about the, let's say, supported documentation behind the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know, to mainly apostolic/Pentecostal type people. And, you know, especially here in America, everyone points towards Azusa Street. So if no one knows what Azusa Street was, that was the turn of the century down in Southern California. A bunch of Methodist people were challenging the current denomination structure of the Methodists because they were just seeking out truth. And they were just taking the written word for what it said. And they started asking, you know, well, why don't we experience this? Why don't we have this? If this is
That's what it says,
don't we have it? And so they, you know, were basically praying and seeking this. And bam, it happened again. And just like it did at the day of Pentecost. And so that's why they have, you know, the denomination, quote unquote, Pentecostals. And then from that, the other denominations, the Charismatics, spun out of that, you know, UPC, AOG, Foursquare Gospel, et cetera, et cetera. But so I was only given a little bit of background. You probably have all this stuff in your book. I haven't read it yet. But it's really uncanny that what I believe is exactly precise was this dark age, this gap, as it were, from the pouring out of the Spirit after the ascension and then to the widespread pouring out of the Spirit in the turn of the century, that it was the search for truth and discarding and challenging these denominations that really came out of the RCC in the form of what we call Protestantism. But they were holding on to these things and teaching really a different gospel, a different doctrine. And so when people started breaking those chains, then this is the result, you know, this is what happened. And then we have, again, this other quasi dark age where people are trying to then control that outbreak, that outpouring of that Spirit, and say, well, it's this, but it's not this. And so the same types of things that you saw happen in that came out of the Council of Nicaea and shutting down these things of God, that man was shutting down these things of God. I see, you know, right now we have that same thing happening where the people are going to say, well, wait a minute, the word says this. Why aren't we doing this? And that same type of thing is happening. So sorry to be so lengthy, but that was the best I can get my idea out.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%, and I think there's a clear analogy between what was being shut down with respect to the gifts as what's being shut down with respect to his Sabbath and his commandments and things of that nature. I think there's a clear analogy between the two. 100% agree.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, anybody else have a quick question? I know that Jeff, I was curious to see if you had anything that you wanted to ask Brad before we open it back up.
Sure, yeah. You know, the question about the bride, the question I always have is, you can read scripture and you can see how it said that in the Old Testament that Israel was God's bride, his wife, and she committed adultery. So we can see that Israel was God's wife at one time, and we have all this wedding imagery. It's really neat all throughout the Bible. And then we see that, you know, we're called the body of Christ clearly. And then there's some verses in the New Testament that talk about how his apostles and disciples, it says, you know, how can they be sad when the bridegroom is here? They're going to be sad when he's gone. And so these are the friends of the bridegroom. So you see all these things and all this imagery about weddings, which is amazing. But at different points, you know, even the apostles aren't called the bride. They're called friends of the bridegroom, which I thought is interesting. And so you just kind of go through here and take all the symbolism and stories and parables for what they are, which are great. But then when you get to Revelation, it just seems so clear to me. It's like, come here, I'm going to show you the bride. Here's the bride. Come with me. I'm going to show you the bride. Here it is, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. And so, you know, to me, what makes the most sense is we are definitely the body of Christ, And I understand that when two are joined together by God, they become one flesh. And so that is also a marriage type of thing. But, you know, when it comes out and specifically says, the angel says, I'm going to show you the bride. And here it is, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. So I can say pretty confidently that that's the bride. Now, I don't know how anything else works in, but how do you see that, Brad? How, if he specifically says the bride is the new Jerusalem, the holy city, then how can we be the bride, or how can certain people or certain parts of the body of Christ be the bride if it's the city?
Right. Well, the question would be, right off the bat, is the city the imagery, or is it the bride, the concept of a bride that's the imagery? There are people, for example, we know that in this New Jerusalem, there's no a couple of other things that we would see in the physical, like a city, aren't there either. There's no more sun to light the day, nor moon to light the night. And I have always seen it as us, in that we have always, and relating to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that there's going to come a time, and the question would be, is that this time, that death is put under his feet finally, and that that God may be all in all, and questions like that. I don't even know that I necessarily believe that these people who appear to be in these parables about weddings, and they're part of it, the bridegroom, like I said, friends of the bride and wedding guests and et cetera. Wedding guest is obviously not the bride, but I don't even know that they necessarily remain that way either. You know, I don't know if I'm making a statement that, well, you know, if you're just a wedding guest, you're always a wedding guest. I don't know that either. Then you have to come into play the differences theologically on whether what's described in Revelation 19 and 20 is at the end of the millennium or the beginning of the millennium. Then you have all those come into view. I do think it's possible that Paul, when he made the statement that he's running a race, that perhaps Paul was somehow suggesting that that's something he was shooting for, that he wasn't shooting to cross the finish line, but to win the race, kind of a thing. Could that be a reference to the fact that he did not even know whether he was actually the bride or not? But I do know in a kingdom there is servants. Then the parables of the 10 cities, where some people are going to be given one city, some are going to be given different talents and different rewards when that time comes. And so it's not a set in concrete thing. It's like a lot of other things. There seems to be passages that may indicate that, you know, it doesn't seem that this is saying that this passage, it seems to be saying that there's just a bride and a bridegroom, and there is no one else, that all of the body is the bride. But I think it leans toward the body is the bride is not all of the body, and that all of it together essentially works as a great city. But then there's other things, Jeff, that I would agree with you on. Like when it's describing people, it doesn't usually give dimensions. You know, like 1,500 right. furlongs by 50. Okay, so that's another indication. You go, you know, why would it be just a certain size? Because usually when the Bible's talking about people, it doesn't use dimensions like that, only when it's describing like an ark or something like that. So I know, good arguments.
Well, it's just interesting. Like Revelation 21:2 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. So that's interesting. Okay. And then let's fast forward a little bit to 21:9, and it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then he shows you the New Jerusalem. So it's very interesting. And so I've always wondered, you know, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with this New Jerusalem, this holy city coming down, and she's prepared herself as a bride. That's the new bride. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, celebrating. And I just wonder, I always wonder, I don't have a problem with it, but I wonder why we've gone to this other thing that says that we are the bride,
right,
when it's clear that we're the body of Christ, which could be extrapolated and interpolated to be the bride because they become one flesh. There's just all these interesting things that come to my mind, but, you know, when the angel comes out and says, here, I'm going to show you the bride, and here it is, and it ain't us, it makes me wonder why we've gone this extra step to try to make it us.
I got you. That's when you have to, which imagery is the, which one's the imagery and which one's the reality.
Right. Thank you.
You're welcome, Jeff.
We got a little bit more time here. And if anybody else has a quick question for Brad, now would be a great time. I've got a couple other ones that I'd love to touch on here, but I wanted to give others an opportunity. So if anybody else has a quick question.
If no one does, I have something I wouldn't mind adding.
Okay, great. Go for it.
Well, I'm not in any way going to suggest it's a major part of the book, because a major part of the book deals with the physics of the universe, and I deal with issues like the baptism of the Holy Spirit and relate it to kinetic and potential energy, and I don't just throw that out there saying, well, you know, this is potential and this is kinetic, just calling it that, but I go through all the background of why the concept of the nature of the Holy Spirit is not just liking it, it isn't, but it's not more than just likening to energy or work or doing something. That's the reputation, if you will. And I go through all the background verses, obviously starting with the first mention in which the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the water. So the idea of the Spirit of God being the demonstrative active presence of the Father in the earth doing things, and that in our physical world, we call that energy. I mean, in our physical world, we've got energy and matter. And, you know, obviously the Spirit is not matter. And the whole concept of doing something relating to potential and kinetic energy and the baptism of the Spirit. It's my fundamental belief, and I'll just throw it out right now, that when you receive the word of Elohim, when you receive the word of God, and that happens in multiple, various and sundry ways, not just duplicating Acts chapter 2, but it happens in various and sundry ways, the receiving of the Spirit of God, that you received the word of God and all that's in it. And in the world of energy, that's called potential energy. And when the Spirit of God and those things within you begin to manifest themselves for various reasons, then that is called kinetic energy. And that means it's doing something. It's actively doing something. So I'm not one of those people that believes that when you're born again or when you come into the kingdom, whatever word you want to use, when you come into the kingdom, that you receive Jesus, but you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I believe you received all the word. Because this is exactly the way the universe works. For one, you received all that God has to give you because it's in His Word. Now it's just a matter of putting yourself in a position to be used by that Holy Spirit. And that happens in multiple ways in the book of Acts. In the book, I go through showing that not a single occurrence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, His presence in the book of Acts in particular, happens the same way twice. Hmm. Acts chapter 2 is not repeated. That thing does not happen again. And that all the occurrences, it goes in every which way. There's sometimes when they start speaking in an unknown tongue, and then they're immersed in the Holy Spirit, and then they get baptized in water, and then there's other times when they get the presence of the Spirit is among them, falls on them, and they just speak the word of God. There's no tongues at all. We can't put the Holy Spirit in a little box. My Bible tells me He works severally as He wills. And that's how I believe the Holy Spirit works. So just to give a little more insight, and of course the last thing we talk about in the book is the speaking in tongues and its relationship within Hebrew, we call a nagun. A nagun, which is all over your Old Testament. For what that's worth.
You know, you mentioned there, He works severally as He wills. I think that is such a huge verse within that, the context of that chapter of all the gifts and everything else, because there's just, I don't know, I was talking to somebody just the other day, two nights ago, and he said he'd been with the congregation for about 16 years, and they left because of a doctrinal disagreement about baptism, but there's just, I don't know, it just seems like, there's so many times, so many people seem to be maybe a little bit too dogmatic about things, that it's not up to us, or it's just kind of it's the way he does it, and because it happened that way once doesn't mean it's going to happen that way identical the next time. It's just,
yeah.
I don't know. I think that's a huge thing right there.
Well, that's actually clearly expressed in the meaning of the word spirit, ruach, because one of the few words you can get the actual concrete meaning in a Strong's Concordance. And it's wind or breath. That's the concrete meaning of it. And that word ruach in the Old Testament and the New Testament is translated as everything from a subtle smell. Four times in the book of Genesis it's translated as a smell. And smelling is part of the meaning of it, all the way to a gentle breeze, all the way to a very strong wind. And so it's all the same Holy Spirit, same Spirit of God, Cole. In some places, it's just a sweet smell. Other places, it's a very strong wind. So those of us who experience the Spirit of God as a strong wind ought not to judge the people who are experiencing it as just a smell, and vice versa. Be a lot less judgment, because I know lots of people email me and say that they went to they tried the Messianic thing and they're back to Christianity because they went into a Messianic Torah service and the Spirit of God wasn't there. Now, why do you think they said that? Because people weren't speaking in tongues and flying chairs all around the room and flopping on the ground like bacon or whatever. So because they're not doing it the way you see it, demonstrated in many of the Pentecostal cultures, therefore the Spirit of God is not in that service. And, of course, a lot of those who would attend a Torah service that would never go to a Pentecostal, why? Because they're not experiencing the Spirit as a subtle smell.
Yeah.
So they have a tendency to judge them. And so I think that's all wrapped up even in the word for spirit, which is covered quite liberally in the book as well.
Hmm. Good deal.
If I can add something to that from not necessarily an opposing viewpoint, but in caution. You know, I tend to agree with Brad in these terms when we're dealing with the subtleties of the spirit. But here we're talking about the Holy Spirit, Yehovah himself. Versus the gifts of the Spirit. So when someone, let's take me. Here I am finding myself in a messianic world, and I would be one of these people that say, as a rule, I do not see the gifts of the Spirit manifested in congregation. So whether it's flopping around like bacon or someone dancing and, you know, losing bobby pins out of their hair type of stuff, or a still, small spirit that comes over the congregation and operating in the gifts of the Spirit to edify the body. So what I'm saying is there are those groups of people that shut that out. Therefore, you don't see it. So if someone says, well, I really don't feel like attending here with this congregation, this group of people, because they shut those things out. So it's not really a judgment or a criticism. It's someone saying, look, I want to be around the presence of these things in action because they are meant for the edification of the body. And, you know, and I've said those things before personally. And it's not like, hey, these people, they're not serving God. You know, I'm not saying that. But there is a difference when you're with a group of people that welcome the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm talking about those that are found in Corinthians, the way Paul's talking about these things, because they are meant for the edification of the body. And I'm making that difference between the Ruach HaKodesh himself, right?
Yeah, I would agree that there's a difference between a congregation that has a doctrinal position, whereas I'm talking about just the subtle differences sometimes between the way it's expressed. We have a tendency to judge one another. But when you've got a congregation that their doctrinal position, of course, the same would be true of the Torah, in my opinion. They held a doctrinal position where the Torah was thrown out, or they held a position that the gifts of the Spirit were no longer, why would I want to be in a church that's obviously thrown out what's supposed to edify me and everybody else in the congregation as well? Yeah, I agree with that as well. Yeah. There are congregations in which you can go in, ask for the statement of faith, and that'll be part of the statement of faith. They do not exercise or believe in the gifts of the Spirit, that they ceased with the canon, late 2nd century AD. And I don't know why in the world I would want a fellowship there.
Yeah.
you know, and if that's judgmental, well, so be it. But I guess we all have to make judgments. It's whether they're righteous ones or not, I guess. Question.
Yeah.
I have a question, Cole.
Okay.
Brad, I like what you said about, you know, you're not one of those people who believe that you don't get all when you come to Christ. You believe that you do get all, and I do too. But the question that lingers in my mind is there's this passage where Paul says, he goes to these new believers, they said that they've been baptized. And he says, oh, so have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we didn't know there was one. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
And he says, well, how are you baptized? He says, well, with John's baptism. And so he says, oh, well, you know, there's another baptism. There's the water baptism for repentance, John's baptism, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he goes over there, lays his hands on them, and they get it. So,
right.
So could you kind of expound on that a little bit? Because in that situation, they had repented, apparently. They had mm-hmm. been baptized by water, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So how does that work?
Well, at least to their knowledge, they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I think it comes down to the definition of lambano, which is generally translated as to receive something. It is exactly what that means. In the book, not to a great extent, but I do cover Acts chapter 19, in context with the potential and kinetic energy. And if I could describe that just very quickly, maybe that will help answer the question. In the world of energy, of course, that which does the work which you do not see. Energy is not something you actually see. It's work. It's something happening, something going on. If I had a bow and arrow laying on the table, that bow and arrow has everything it needs to be a bow and arrow already. Doesn't need anything mm-hmm. added. Doesn't need anything taken away from it. It has all the potential to do everything that a bow and arrow needs to do. There's a saying in physics that an object at rest tends to stay at rest. And so if you have something that's basically what it is energy. I mean, everything made of mass is atoms. And so the question is, the bow and arrow has everything it needs to do everything it needs to do. But if it's just sitting on the table, it's not accomplishing anything. If I pick the bow up and or arrow up and I put it in the bow and pull it back, that's called potential energy. That means that bow and arrow has been put in a position where it can be used for something now. If it just sits there and does nothing, nothing happens. Kind produces like kind. You know, it's just nothing's going to happen if it's just sitting there. And I believe that there are believers out there that have all of the Word of God in, all that they need to be who they are. They don't need something extra. It's just that they've never been taught. They've never heard it. They don't know what in the world is in them that they have. And I believe that's just the nature of the variety of human beings, variety within a kind of believers. There's all kinds of believers that run the gamut from, you know, standing there not moving in the congregation to flying all over the room. It's just things. And I'm not the judge as to which one is the believer and which one's not, because I don't know their heart, period. So I don't know. But I can say that if you stand there and do nothing, or if nobody teaches you anything, nobody shows you anything, then nothing's going to happen. I believe that's specifically what happened to these people, because, once again, if you let go of the bow, or excuse me, let go of the arrow, it's called kinetic energy. And the word kinetic, by the way, is many times shows up in your Bible as well. One example, in the book of Acts, it says, in him we live and move and have our very being. That word move there is kinetic energy. That's why it's translated as move, the idea of something, accomplishing something and working at something. My belief is that I do see, however, a difference between the baptism of John and what happens after that. When it comes to especially post-Yeshua, rising from the dead, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who's going to blah, 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 I believe that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive everything that it is. And now it's a matter of getting up, putting yourself in a position to be used by God, and then being used by God. Something, the whole idea of from potential to kinetic, by the way, is something greater than the object has to be involved. In this case, the Holy Spirit's greater than we are. So the whole idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, falling upon you, and he does about 30 different things with those kind of words, as well, is all the one self-same Spirit. And it's a matter of practice and getting up and how he manifests himself in your life. That was a long answer to a short question. But I believe that when they told them about the Holy Spirit and then they laid hands on them, that was something greater than themselves, moving them now to be able to use those gifts.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Thank you very much. That was helpful.
my opinion, for what it's worth.
Good deal. Well, hey, we are totally out of time, and Brad, appreciate you being with us. Thank you very much for taking the time. And folks, if you're listening, you'd like to get more information about us, join us on the call. Check out the website, truthrestoration.com. Hey, Brad, thanks for being with us.
Quite welcome.
All righty, and folks, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.